Lord, we're grateful to be here again this morning, as always, and we are grateful this morning for the portion of text that you have provided, a text that reminds us that we are to trust you above all other things. We're often tempted to trust the things in this world, to fight against the things in this world, but ultimately we know our trust must be first and foremost and ultimately in you. You are our provider. You are the one who cares for us. You are the one who loves us, and we thank you for that, and we ask you bless our time this morning. Amen. This is lesson number 20 in our series on the highlights of the book of Isaiah. And I thought it was probably time, I mentioned this last week, that we had to really look at the outline. You know, I'm big on outlines. I know some people aren't. I think I handed out an outline maybe in the introductory lesson and haven't. And I've talked about sections that we're moving to and from in the beginning of lessons and so forth. I thought it'd be good just to do a quick step back, high-level look at how the book of Isaiah is structured and where we are in the course of things. So there's two major sections to Isaiah. The first section is Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel, chapters 1 through 39. And this is a section we're still in. Chapters 1 through 12, we told you along the way several times that it's about judgment and hope for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Isaiah's hometown. It's the people he's primarily writing to, though others are addressed. And then we just finished last week covering a major section, chapters 13 through 27, where it talks about judgment and hope for the nations. There's a lot said in Isaiah about the nations, a lot predicted about the nations being included in God's people, as well as judgment on the nations, just like there's judgment at times on Jerusalem and the northern kingdom. And we saw the oracles against the nations. We looked at a couple of those. There's like 10 of them. I think we looked at two of them, just as highlights. And then last week, we wrapped up that section where God goes from addressing individual nations to kind of a broad series of statements where he talks about him accomplishing all his purpose, and we picked a chapter out of that. And today we're getting ready to move into the next major section, chapters 28 to 35, where true deliverance is found not in Egypt, but in the Lord. We'll talk a lot about that. And after that, as far as the first section goes, we've got just a few things to wrap up. We're going to conclude the Assyrian period. So we've been all along in the period where the major player, the major fear factor for those living in Jerusalem, as well as those in the northern kingdom, as well as all their neighbors, is this massive Assyrian empire, the Syrians coming in. But that comes to a close, and then there's another major player that comes on the scene, the Babylonians. And so we have the conclusion of the Assyrian period, chapters 36 to 37, and the introduction of the Babylonian period. Some have put these under the heading of the rise and fall of Hezekiah, because within the nation, King Hezekiah becomes a major player at this point. And so that wraps up the whole first major section of Isaiah, as we look at it. And the second major portion of Isaiah is something we entitled The Promise of Future Hope in the New Jerusalem. It covers chapters 40 through 66. And I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. The chapters in Isaiah correspond precisely to the books in our Bible. I don't know if that's by design. It seems like it might be, but I never really have looked up as to exactly why. But there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. Everybody recognizes the two-part breakdown. You know, there can be disagreements about how you do the outline and the fine points, but everybody recognizes that from chapters 1 through 39, you have one major section, and chapters 40 through 66 is the second major section. Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. So each chapter not corresponds book by book, but it's just numerically it corresponds. I don't know why that is, just interesting to know. All right, so there's our outline. As I said, we're going to be focusing on, we're in a new major section today, Isaiah 28 through 55. True deliverance is not found in Egypt, but in the Lord. And course, Isaiah continues to teach in this section on the importance of trusting the Lord above all else. That's the major lesson we want to get here. His focus, of course, in this case is Egypt. We'll talk about why that is. But above all else, the Lord needs to be the one that we turn to. So having established God's sovereignty over the nations, like we saw in chapters 13 through 23, and then kind of a general pronouncement in 24 through 27, we wrapped up last week, Isaiah now addresses particular situations in Israel and Judah that illustrate the folly of trusting other nations rather than trusting the Lord. That's going to be the focus of this whole major section. Because a refusal to trust in God will ultimately lead to destruction for them and for us, Isaiah begins several of the messages in this section with the word, woe! And it's like doom on you. Doom to those who do this. Woe to those who do that. Different translations. I think the ESV, which we're not using for Isaiah, but it uses ah. God. I thought that was a little bit weak, but whatever the case. Anyways, the word woe is used here. It seems to be a favorite word for Isaiah. This is not the only place he uses it, though there's an intense usage going on here. There was an intense usage in chapter 5. We didn't cover that chapter. There seems to be places where he's like, woe to this, woe to that, woe to that. And this is one of those major sections where he does that and kind of helps you figure out what the sections are here. We're going to be looking at one of those woes today. And the material in this major section can be broken up into groups of two chapters each, just to give you the sort of the flow of where this new section is that we're in. Chapters 28 through 29 deal with the problems in a nation that are being made worse by foolish, drunken leaders. So there's inebriation on the part of all the leaders. And, you know, we saw a chapter not too long ago where there was party, 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 and now we're seeing inebriation by the use of alcohol, beer, wine, and so forth. Chapters 30 through 31 condemn the solution being proposed by these leaders, which is, hey, let's depend on Egypt against the Assyrians that are coming in. And then chapters 32 to 33 present the true solution, which is reliance on the Lord, who is the true leader and the righteous king. And then 34 through 35 show God's sovereignty manifested in judgment, chapter 34, and salvation in chapter 35. It's kind of a wrap-up goes on there of this big section. So that's kind of the flow of this. Most of these chapters are focused on Judah, the southern kingdom, as might be expected because that's Isaiah's home. However, chapter 28, which we're going to look at this morning, begins with a woe addressed to Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's unclear exactly how far Isaiah continues addressing Ephraim in this section before turning to address Jerusalem. He does shift somewhere in the course of the material. And different commentators have different ideas about that. I don't know that it makes a super big difference. But clearly by verse 14, which we won't get to yet this morning, the focus has shifted to Jerusalem, and Isaiah doesn't seem to address the northern kingdom anymore after that. So that's kind of how that goes. But, however, most of what's said even after verse 14, even though it's not directly addressed to the northern kingdom, is still relevant to the northern kingdom because it too has entered its final death throes. It too is tending to trust in things other than the Lord. And in one sense, it can be relevant to us if we're not trusting in the Lord. So there's broader application regardless of who's specifically being addressed. Most of the material in this major section seems to be describing events that occurred somewhat later than those recorded in Isaiah 7 through 8, which we did look at. And that's where we're looking at things having to do with King Ahaz. Remember, he was wanting to make a deal with Assyria. And Isaiah's going to him and saying, no, do not make a deal with Assyria. It's a bad idea. But at the same time, it seems to precede or be before the events that we haven't yet got to, starting in Isaiah 36, during the reign of Hezekiah. And so if you have the handout sheet that I thought I brought, and I don't know what I did with it. Anyways, the handout sheet that I gave you all on the kings, and you'll see that two of the major periods of Isaiah's ministry happened during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. There's some other kings involved. First is Uzziah. The year Uzziah died, that's when he gets commissioned. Then there's Ahaz, then there's Hezekiah, and then thereafter that there'll be some others. So in other words, this falls roughly somewhere, this material falls somewhere between 730 and 705 BC. And I like to keep timelines in mind. I'm big on outlines and I'm big on timelines. Again, I know not everybody is, but it helps you. I view it as like a skeleton, you know. You got to have something to attach the muscle and the skin and and everything to. If you don't, you have no structure. It's just like a bunch of random ideas. So I think it's important to have these things in mind, even if they're a little hard to track. I've given you a timeline before. Remember, we're before Christ, so it's a countdown. The bigger the year, the earlier. The smaller the year, the later, as opposed to the way we do years now, Anno Domini, after the Christ. So we said that this section deals with material, chapters 28 through 35 deal with material somewhere between 730 and 705. And if you look at Isaiah's ministry, it's 740 to 681. So it's kind of a major portion of the beginning of his ministry is being covered in this section. And it's during this time that the Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom, which is why you have a passage warning about that is about to happen. So it just kind of helps you put it on the map in terms of timelines. When it becomes clear the northern kingdom is going to fall to Assyria, and that Ahaz's alliance with Assyria was as worthless as Isaiah had predicted, and we saw that passage, the only human hope that seemed to be left, apart from God, was Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, no other country in the area had the wealth or resources to mount an army of sufficient size to stand up to the Assyrians. You got this big kahuna coming in. You know you're a little tiny country, you can't stand up to it. So, of course, you could look to God. That's an option. But looking humanly speaking, you're thinking, who can help? Oh, the Egyptians are a pretty good side. Maybe they could come along. Because, you know, they could be worried about if we get taken over, they're next. So maybe we can make an alliance and hold things off. That was kind of the thinking. But Isaiah warns them, trusting Egypt is as foolish as trusting Assyria. Don't do it, he says. And although it's unlikely Egypt would turn on Judah as Assyria had, remember they betrayed the trust that they put in Assyria, they're still only flesh and blood, as our section tells us in chapter 31:3, and they're not able to offer what the Lord can offer. That's the big message here. So today, as I said, we'll be looking specifically at chapter 28, and it breaks into four basic parts. There's a beauty and glory lost and found, that's verses 1 through 6. Corruption in Jerusalem, that's verses 7 through 13, that's as far as we're going to get today. Next week, we're going to look at the cornerstone, verses 14 through 22, and something called the parable of the farmer. Interesting titles there. We'll unravel all that as we get to it. So that gives you kind of a map of big picture, time-wise, as well as chapter-wise, where we've come from, where we're going. I hope that kind of gets you sort of connected and landed where we are. I know it's a lot to process, but you've got it all in your notes. Feel free to get that in your mind. So at that point, we're going to go ahead and read our text. We'll read each section one portion at a time and discuss it, as we often do. This first section, Beauty and Glory Lost and Found, Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord now. The splendid crown of Ephraim's drunkards is doomed. The withering flower, its beautiful splendor, situated at the head of a rich valley, the crown of those overcome with wine. Look, the Lord sends a strong, powerful one, with the force of a hailstorm or destructive windstorm, with the might of a driving torrential rainstorm. He will knock that crown to the ground with his hand. The splendid crown of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. The withering flower, its beautiful splendor, situated at the head of a rich valley, will be like an early fig before harvest. As soon as someone notices it, he grabs it and swallows it. At that time, the Lord of Heaven's armies will become a beautiful crown and a splendid diadem for the remnant of his people. He will give discernment to the one who makes judicial decisions, strength to those who defend the city from attackers. So that's our first portion. The splendid crown of Ephraim's drunkards is doomed. Doomed there is the woe. That's our translator in the NET Bible that we're using for Isaiah. Not a bad translation. I like the word woe because it has a ring to it, but that's okay. It's doomed. Woe to the splendid crown of Ephraim's drunkard. What are we talking about here? Well, Ephraim, as we've mentioned, is the northern kingdom of Israel, at least what was left of it after the severe mauling it received from the Assyrians. So the Assyrians, even though final conquest had not taken place in 733, they've already moved in. They're already starting to do a lot of damage. And its capital city, Samaria, was ideally situated at the head of a fertile valley which extended westward to the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a big hill. I'm going to show you a Google map picture of it in modern times. And the city's up on top of this hill, and it overlooks a valley that runs all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea, just beautiful area. In its heyday, it was a beautiful city. Breathtaking views can still be enjoyed from the hill of Samaria, where its ruins remain to this day. So you can go to the top of that hill, and there are a number of some of the broken down walls that used to exist, and think they've uncovered a lot of that. And it's all up there on the top of that hill, and it's beautiful, breathtaking scenery as you look out over the horizon there. The doom, or woe, pronounced on it here, anticipates the imminent fall, which in fact happened in 722. So you can see there's a period of time going on where conquest is taking place until the final destruction takes place in 722. This is the northern kingdom, and this is Assyria doing the damage. So here's a Google Earth view. I don't know if you can tell from that or from your sheet, but you've got kind of a mountain going on here. Here's the top of the elevated area, and all around here it goes down on all sides. And there's a lot of talk here about the crown of Ephraim. That's Samaria. This city is sort of the crowning glory of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And there's a play on words that I'm going to be talking about, because the word for crown is also a word for wreath. And they used to have wreaths in the ancient world. I think you've probably seen them in pictures. Like even the Romans used to have some of these party goers would have this kind of wreath of flowers that they wear on their heads. It's like a crown or a wreath, you know. That's the idea. So they're saying this city sitting up on its hill looked like a crown or a wreath sitting on the top of the hill. And so the graphics aren't as spoofy as I'd like them to be, but I'm just trying to give you a picture here. There's the kind of the crown sitting on top of the hill. And it reminds them of these little wreaths they're wearing while they're getting drunk. And they have these flowers on their head, you see. There's a play on words that goes on here. I took time to explain that because I want you to get the connection that's going on here. It's rather poetic. And you could miss it if you didn't understand all that. So it's possible that these first 13 verses were originally delivered to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, just prior to 722 when they got taken over by the Assyrians. It was like a warning passage. And in its present position here in chapter 28, it serves as a kind of preface to the oracle against the leaders of Jerusalem, given in verses 14 and following, who were the real targets of Isaiah's preaching in the crisis which led up to the Assyrian invasion by Sennacherib, which is yet coming. And so, what in the world did I do there? I did something weird. Okay, there we go. Sorry. If this is the case, then the warnings given to Samaria's leaders had already been tragically fulfilled. So we can't know this for sure. It doesn't say it in the text. But some of the commentaries have come to this conclusion based on the kind of things talked about. They're saying it was a text that Isaiah wrote to warn the northern kingdom just before the Assyrians came in and took them over. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then they say that text was preserved and placed at this point in Isaiah as a sort of a foreword or introduction to a warning that's now given to the southern kingdom, who's facing that same enemy, and saying, see what happened to these guys? Guess what? You're next. And so, verse 14a, Jerusalem should take careful note and change their ways while they still have opportunity. Isaiah could really say, if that's what really happened here, and it makes sense, that's why I'm telling you about it. If Isaiah can say, I warned them, you saw what happened, now I'm warning you. Get it? You know, look what happened. You see this. So, The verse has a double meaning. This is where we get into the crown business. On one hand, it speaks of the garland of flowers or crown worn on the heads of drunken partygoers. And I showed you that picture of what came down on top of that mountain. They had looked so attractive at first, but as the night wears on, neither the flowers nor the wearers look attractive anymore. The beginning of a party, everything feels great, looks great. And by the time the party has gone on, everybody's gotten drunk, everybody's gotten sick, the crowns have fallen off. You know, it's a disaster. But there's another garland or crown set on the head of the Fertile Valley. That's what I was trying to demonstrate to you with the picture a minute ago. That would be Samaria, whose walls crowned a lovely hill in the middle of a rich valley leading out to the coast. So there's this play on words going on between these two ideas. I talked about the splendid crown of Ephraim's drunkards is doomed. That would be the city. The withering flowers, beautiful splendor. You know, he's talking about, what's this flower business? Well, it's comparing it to the garland on their head. Like the faded garland, Samaria's time of loveliness is gone. Your time is up, as he would say. The Assyrians are at the gates, and it's only a matter of time until the end is near. Look, the Lord sends a strong, powerful one. Well, one of the characteristics of the Hebrew people seems to be they have the ability to ignore signs of the times, even when they're obvious. And you remember back in 22, we covered that, where, you know, Isaiah is mourning because he sees what's coming, and what are they doing? Partying. They don't get it. They apparently adopted the view they would not worry about tomorrow until it came. In the meantime, they would eat, drink, and play themselves into forgetfulness. Bad strategy. So here Isaiah does everything he can to try to alert his people to danger, as he did all the way back in 22 when they were still doing this. The strong, powerful one, you might have guessed, who's coming, that's Assyria. And Assyria is incredibly powerful and incredibly violent as a conquering nation. You wouldn't want to be conquered by any nation, but the Assyrians were particularly sadistic. They were nasty. He will burst upon them like a torrential rainstorm, stripping the plants of their leaves, with the subsequent downpour washing away the ravaged stalks. Everything will be flattened under the oppressor's hand. Our translation has he knocked the crown off the head. That's the idea. Assyria's going to come in, and everything's going to be wiped out. And then it says, they'll be trampled underfoot like an early fig. He grabs it and swallows it. What in the world is that talking about? Well, first of all, after the storm has swept over the party, nothing will be left but a few bedraggled garlands trampled in the mud. So all those beautiful crowns that were on their heads are going to be falling off their head and have been trampled into the mud by the invading army. And again, double imagery is present because we have the city is also intended, as is clear from verse 4. It talks about the head of a rich valley. That's clearly talking about the city, as well as the garlands on their head. And it says the city will be eaten up like an early fig. What's the deal here? Well, these fruits, they had these fig trees, and these fruits appearing in June, well before the main harvest in September and October, when the figs would all be harvested, there would be some early figs that would come in, and they were large and sweet. And so they were usually eaten at once. And we experience this around our house sometimes. There are certain plants that, you know, we're looking forward to the crop coming in, and the first fruits, the first things that come in, you know, you grab them, and, oh, man, I've been waiting for this time. It's so great. That's kind of the way the figs were. They would come in, and I guess they were particularly sweet, these early ones that came in. And as soon as they appeared, they were an attraction to people coming by, and they'd snap them up and eat them. And he said, that's what Assyria is going to do to you. You're like an early fig. Assyria is going to go, I think I'll have that. And snap it up, and they'll be swallowed up by Assyria. That's the point. That's what Samaria will be like, says the prophet. All the pride of Ephraim, which has so long been in building, will be toppled very quickly unless these drunkards, who were their leaders, very quickly come to their senses. They have a chance. Heed the warning, people. At that time, the Lord of Heaven's armies will become a beautiful crown. So here's the alternative being presented. In contrast, there's another crown available to the people of Ephraim, the Lord himself. So you can continue with your drunkenness. You can try to turn to Egypt. Or there's another crown that lasts, the crown of the Lord. He will be the source of beauty and glory for the remnant. There will be those who turn to the Lord. The Lord always has his people. There's always that remnant. You see this all the way through the Bible. Remember Elijah? You know, he was despaired of the fact that nobody seemed to be turning to the Lord except him. And he said, hey, there are how many have thousands that have bowed the knee? The Lord always has his remnant. So the remnant is going to recognize the value of the Lord. The Lord will be their crown. And this is an alternative. They have this as an option. The Lord will give discernment to judges and strength to soldiers, something that they're going to have neither one of. So the mention of the crown here puts the issue in clear light. Who is your real king, Ephraim? The drunken political leaders, you like those guys? Or the Lord of Heaven's armies? Door number one or number two? Which one? That's the choice, right? It seems like an obvious choice, but they don't seem to see that. All right, so that brings us to the next section, which gives us a rather graphic description of corruption in Jerusalem. Let me read it to you. Even these men stagger because of wine. They stumble around because of beer. Priests and prophets stagger because of beer. They're confused because of wine. They stumble around because of beer. They stagger while seeing prophetic visions. They totter while making legal decisions. Indeed, all the tables are covered with vomit, with filth, leaving no clean place. And I have to interject here. At this point, there's a quotation of what these leaders are saying about Isaiah, so I'm going to read it in a different tone. You may wonder why I'm doing it. I'll explain it more later. Who is the Lord trying to teach? To whom is he explaining a message? To those just weaned from milk, to those just taken from the mother's breast. Indeed, they'll hear a meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here, syllable there. Ah. Okay, now back to Isaiah. For with mocking lips and a foreign tongue he will speak to these people. In the past he said to them, this is where security can be found. Provide security for the one who is exhausted. This is where rest can be found, but they refuse to listen. So the Lord's message to them will sound like meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there. As a result, they will fall on their backside when they try to walk and be injured and snared and captured. So verses 1 through 4 spoke of political readers, but here we see that priests and prophets are no better off, the people you think you could depend on. They were too consumed trying to satisfy themselves. The result is those who should have been given clear guidance, I mean, if you could look to anybody, I mean, it'd be nice to look at your political leaders, but at least the priests and prophets, nope. They're confused, staggering around in a drunken stupor. And then it gets very gross and graphic here. The tables are covered with vomit. When people get drunk, folks, that's sometimes the result. They throw up. And sometimes they're sitting at a table. That's gross. It's not something we like to talk about in polite society, but you see it right there in the text. It could be that it's referring to tables that the priests sat out when issuing judgments. How inappropriate is that? Or it could just be the tables the partygoers are sitting around. We're not sure. And then here we have this mocking message. Who's the Lord trying to teach? Who is he explaining the message? So here we see mockery expressed by these religious leaders for the true prophet Isaiah. This is the people speaking back to Isaiah. Who does he think he is, they say, treating us like little children? Of course, childishness is what alcohol does to a person. A person acts like a foolish child at best when they're drunk on alcohol. And yet, to them, they think they're brilliant. They think they're great. They think they're funny. They are totally deluded. I don't know if you've ever seen a drunken person, but that's exactly right. Or someone high on drugs. It's all the same kind of a thing. And so it makes them unable to recognize this fact. They denounce the repetitive simplicity of Isaiah's teaching. Oh, this is for babies. Who are you teaching here? Babies? As they see it, Isaiah should be teaching something more nuanced to a people who are sophisticated, as they presume themselves to be. Totally delusional. There's no other way to describe it. No other way to describe it. And so Isaiah says, very well. Since they won't listen to the Lord when he speaks through the simple, clear message of the prophets, he's going to speak to these people through the lips of foreigners, i.e., the invading Assyrians. Oh, you don't like my message? It's hard to understand, or it's too simplistic, which is it? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a message that you can't understand, because they're going to speak a language you don't even speak. Oh, and guess what? They've got big weapons and big whips. You'll really like that message. Here it's coming. That what you want? Great. The result is not going to be risk, but ruin in that case. And they'll have chosen it. They won't have any excuse for what they did. God's not mocked. There's a price to pay for those who put themselves above the word of God, which is basically what they're doing here. It says, as a result, they're going to fall on their backside. So they wouldn't listen to the gentle words of God, but mocked them. The people of Samaria were doomed to learn the effects of sin at the hands of a much harder teacher. Experience. If you don't want to learn through teaching, guess what? You get to go through the experience, and you'll learn through experience, maybe. What's going to happen? As a result, they're going to fall on their backside. Well, this reiterates a truth that those of you who are parents have discovered. In order for maturity to be reached, a child must sometimes be allowed to suffer the consequences for his actions, right? Sometimes your kids do something, and sometimes you say, you know what? I'm going to let them do that, and they're going to see what this results in. Sometimes a wise parent will do that. It has to be appropriately chosen. It's not always the right answer, but in certain circumstances, as one parenting book, I think, put it, they said, pull the carpet out from under and let the little buzzards tumble. That's the way it was expressed, I think. Same idea. They're going to fall on their backsides. If a parent constantly prevents a child from ever experiencing negative results of his bad decisions, it'll result in that child being unprepared to deal with the challenges of real life. And so the Lord also brings difficult events into the lives of his people so that they may fall and therefore hopefully learn. At least the remnant will learn, as we've seen. All right, so with that, that's as far as we're going to go today in the text. I want to look at the New Testament usage of two of the verses in this section that we covered today, Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. So Isaiah 20, 11 through 12 says, for by a people of strange lips with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom, as he said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is the response, yet they would not hear. So that's the text that's quoted, and it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, written by the Apostle Paul, where he says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So just even from what we were looking at, comparing the two passages, you see the portion that there is overlap, and you can tell that Paul is quoting pretty closely from the text, but he's paraphrasing just a tad, perhaps because he worked from different texts that we no longer have, or perhaps he's just paraphrasing to make a greater emphasis in a certain direction, which is what I suspect is the case. But in any event, this is Paul quoting here, and it's an interesting citation for what Paul's dealing with. Almost kind of unexpected, so let's take a look at it. The Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 28, 11 and 12b. He actually skips a portion in the middle there. He cites it in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, as a part of his argument against the Corinthians' use of the gift, the spiritual gift, the miraculous gift they had of being able to speak in foreign languages in the public assembly. So in the early church, at least, some would argue it goes on today, we'll talk about that in discussion time, there was an ability given by the Lord to certain individuals in the church to suddenly be able to speak in a language they had never spent any time learning, that they did not know, a language that many people around them did not know. And you see the classic demonstration of this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when you have all these Jews coming from foreign locations, they all come into Jerusalem kind of for the big gathering there. And those Jews from foreign places spoke the foreign languages in the places where they come from to come to the feast. And they hear these Galileans, these uneducated Galileans who don't speak those foreign languages, standing up and preaching to them in their own language. And they're going, how are these people speaking to us? They don't know these languages. They had a miraculous ability to speak a language they'd never learned. It's kind of the reverse of the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? Everybody used to understand each other. They all spoke the same language. And all of a sudden, at one point, God comes in, however he did it, and he confuses their languages. So suddenly, everybody's speaking different languages. They can no longer understand each other. Well, here's the reverse of that going on the day of Pentecost. And that ability, that gift, carried on at least for some time. We could have discussions about how long, but it was at least still taking place when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And there was, of course, an abuse taking place of that gift, which Paul is here addressing. So that's the context in which Paul speaks as he cites this passage. And Paul introduces his quotation by identifying it as something written that says, in the law, meaning it's a quotation from Scripture. It's not strictly speaking. We usually think of the law as that which is given by Moses on Mount Sinai in the first five books. This is Isaiah. I think he's just speaking more broadly. It's from the Old Testament, in other words. And in Paul's case, the issue is the use of a supernatural ability that some had in that day to speak in a foreign language they had never learned. So it's a wonderful ability. It's an amazing ability, if you think about it. But they're abusing it, and he's addressing that. Paul is interested in this text in Isaiah because of its reference to God's use of foreign languages to communicate a message to his people, which we didn't see that, right? And so Paul kind of picks up that principle and brings it in as a text to support some of the things he wants to say to the Corinthians about their misuse of their ability to speak in a foreign language. In the Old Testament context, the experience of the invading Assyrians was actually God's execution of the covenant curses on his unbelieving and unfaithful people. It's divine discipline coming down on the people of Israel. Just as the experience in Isaiah 28, 11 through 12 did not result in the conversion of the hearers, but instead expressed alienation between God and his people, so Paul indicates that the use of foreign languages in the church will result not in the conversion of unbelievers, but rather in further alienation. Paul draws a theological conclusion about the appropriateness, or actually the inappropriateness, of the use of foreign languages, what we call tongues. That's all tongues is in the New Testament. It's the ability to speak in a foreign language. I know in our day, many people think of it as just like some kind of ecstatic babbling that goes on. It doesn't mean anything, blah, 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 however you do it. I don't know if you ever heard any of this, but in the New Testament, it's the ability to speak a foreign language, a miraculous ability. So he's talking about he draws a theological conclusion about the inappropriateness of the use of this ability in the congregation based on its function in Israel's experience in Isaiah. He's going to draw a lesson. And what Paul says is God spoke to his people in the Old Covenant through unknown languages as a sign of their alienation. He says, great, you reject the message, here's what's going to happen. You want to be alienated, here's what's going to happen. But now that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant, the prophetic message, as opposed to foreign languages, a prophetic message was a person who had a gift to speak in the language of the people. And Paul describes the prophetic message in 1 Corinthians 14 as speaking to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation in their own language. What do we call that when somebody stands up in front of the church and speaks to the people for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation? We call it preaching. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the prophetic message. Now, there was a spiritual, miraculous aspect to it at that point. We use Scripture. They had to have revelation because the Scriptures were being put in place. Nevertheless, now that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant, the prophetic message is to be employed in the public assembly as the means of accomplishing God's purposes rather than speaking in unknown languages. Paul said, it doesn't really do any good to get up there and speak in a bunch of babble to people can't understand. So that's the point. All right. So I plan next time to cover the remainder of Isaiah 28, starting in verse 14. And we're going to see Isaiah tells us how the Lord will lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. You've heard that phrase. And it's actually cited in a couple places in the New Testament. We'll get to look at all that next time. So, discussion questions at this point. Picked up on a couple ideas. Here's one. One of my commentaries on Isaiah made this comment about the text that we looked at today. I'm going to cite him, and then I'll see what you think about this. When leaders in society, in other words, sin, it is the whole community that suffers. It may be the leaders that are going astray, but everybody suffers, right? We see that in our day. Isaiah will have nothing of a currently fashionable separation of public and private morality with its corollary that private lives of public figures are entirely their own affair, for which they should not be called to account. Nor at a later time would John the Baptist, that doughty warrior, lost his head for confronting a powerful political figure with the truth about his private conduct. Jesus, too, humanly speaking, sealed off his fate by his uncompromising exposure of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders of his day. Our own relative silence on such matters today probably springs more from cowardice and unfaithfulness than from any careful reflection on whether such costly confrontation is required of us. So he's sort of handing an indictment to us, in a sense, saying, you know, in Scripture, we see that when leaders sin, everybody falls. And so it behooves the people to speak against their leaders. I mean, Isaiah's speaking to the people saying, are these the leaders you want to follow? If not, speak out. And he's saying, some in our day tend to say, oh, no, we shouldn't speak against the leaders. Why? And he's saying, maybe it's because of cowardice. I don't know. What do you think? What are your any thoughts on this particular comment? Feel free to disagree with if you want to, but I thought it was kind of, I went, whoa, when I read that. I thought that's an interesting comment.
Well, there's plenty of people to speak against.
What's that?
I said there are sure plenty of leaders to speak against right now.
There are. There certainly are. Yeah.
To know a guy who was in the state legislature who used to talk about keeping his powder dry.
Yeah.
And he was always saving his influence for things he thought were more important, but sometimes he kept his powder dry when it shouldn't have been.
Have you ever heard that expression? Well, I'm keeping my powder dry. And there's a place for that. There are times when you say, you know, now's not the time. Okay, I get that. But then somebody's always keeping their powder dry and they never shoot their gun. maybe they're a little bit too worried about the powder and not so worried about what they should be doing. That's kind of what this is saying, really, right? Roger.
I think there's a difference in the audience that a given person is able to have. Gentleman who pastors First Baptist in Dallas has got a national audience, apparently. He shows up at national events, and there are other people like that. Many of us express our ideas about some of the things that go on in our nation, but we don't have a very large audience.
True.
Or at least we don't think we do.
Yeah.
unless we put it on the web, and the FBI comes knocking.
That's a thing. Yeah, that is a thing. That could happen now, unfortunately. Yeah, it's, you know, you weigh this up. It's not something we do lightly, and yet maybe it's something that we ought to do where we can, when we can, as appropriate, given our ability, our audience. It's just something to think about. I'm not.
Are we talking about just calling them out publicly?
Maybe. Or it could be as you're having conversation with people and you're going to identify what's going on. I mean, I sometimes do it in a class. I'll talk about, you know, Joe Biden or something. You know, I'll bring up, he's a terrible president. I'm calling him out in a sense. I'm not speaking to him directly, but I'm speaking to people who know about that situation and say, hey, folks, this is not somebody that's doing what that person should be doing. There's a place for that.
Does he know what he's doing?
That's a good question. But the people who are pulling the strings behind the scenes, which is what my thinking is, definitely know what they're doing. There's definite sense to what is happening from the standpoint of the left. He's doing exactly what they want him to do, whether he understands it or not, whether he can find his way off the stage or not. he's a convenient figure that they can put up there, and who's going to throw darts at that guy? You know, they almost feel sorry for him, maybe. Anyhow, it's a unique situation we find ourselves in. Well, let me change gears here, because I have one other thing I thought was worth mentioning about since the application in the New Testament. What do you think about the practice of speaking in tongues that takes place in modern charismatic churches? Well, this could be a three-hour discussion, I understand. But have you ever seen an example of tongues spoken in a modern charismatic church where there was an identifiable foreign language being spoken so that someone present who spoke that language could then translate what had been said for the congregation as the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14 a little later on? If someone speaks in a tongue, that's a foreign language, during a public worship assembly, that's the context there clearly, verse 26, it should be two or at the most three, so there shouldn't be a lot of it, and one after another, one at a time, not all at once, babbling all at the same time. And, key, someone must interpret it. Well, how are you going to interpret it if it's not a language to be interpreted in the first place? If it's just babbling, there's nothing to interpret, right? And, you know, I've had a lot of, and we've had lots of discussion already in here, and it's just another opportunity about people have different views about the gifts, and I know some of you come from different backgrounds, have different ideas. We won't get this all ironed out today. I just want to throw it around a little bit. I've had exposure to people who've come, who go to these kinds of churches. Sometimes you have five-point Calvinists who are charismatic. There are those. There is such a thing, believe it or not. And they're good people, maybe, in many ways, but I have my disagreements with some of them. But one of the things I've never seen somebody speaking in an assembly that was speaking in actual foreign language by gifting. I've never seen that. It's always, best I can tell, just ecstatic babbling, which is something that goes on even in other religions besides Christianity. I don't know that it's what the New Testament identifies. Anyways, I'm speaking too much. You all, what do you think? If we have just a few minutes left.
I think what's lost on it is, you know, Pentecost, what happened there was a miracle.
Yes.
And this is making, when it turns into babbling, it's making light of what happened then. I think is quite dangerous.
Yeah. And yet, many who do that sincerely do it, not thinking they're making light at all.
They're confused.
Yeah, I think they are. And you know, again, I've had many friends, close friends, where we had long discussions about this. This is not something I just kind of looked at from the outside, look it in. I mean, one of my best friends in high school who became a Christian the same time I did, he went in one direction and I went in another. And he immediately went in a charismatic direction. And then we started immediately having disagreements. We just become Christians. We just agreed on Christ. And then all of a sudden, nope, here we go. And it's been going on ever since. Many other friends I've had since then and so forth.
I have a friend that goes to a charismatic church. And kind of thinking along the lines of what you just said, at Pentecost, if you read three or four scriptures later, it tells you exactly where those languages are coming from, and they somehow miss that.
Yeah. Yeah, it actually lists the actual language and countries. I mean, it's very specific.
Yes.
Yeah, and a lot of them do miss that. They just don't, you know, they read a passage where Paul says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than y'all. They see? Paul said he's glad he speaks in tongues too. Where else? Why are you against speaking in tongues, Bob? Well, I wouldn't be against it if you were really speaking in tongues the way the New Testament talks about it, I'd be amazed. Wow, you could speak a foreign language. You were never taught that. That's not what you're doing. You know, that's part of the argument I've had with folks in this camp. And of course, there's a bigger argument about how much some of these gifts get carried into the remainder of church history and so forth. We had all those discussions in church history. And again, probably more than we have time to talk about today, but I thought I'd throw it out there. Yes, Charlene.
I was just thinking, you know, for anything spoken to be of value, that it ought to be something that can be understood. And so what is the value when somebody stands up and they can't make words that are it's of no value, and it is to their maybe glory rather than to honor and glorify God.
Yeah, and that's Paul's very point in 1 Corinthians 14, actually. That's exactly the point he's making. He said, "What, aren't people just going to look at you and think you're mad? You're crazy? You're just babbling? How's that going to be a benefit to anybody?"
He says, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Yeah, there you go.
Building up, building of others.
So, you know, the underlying argument of whether God continues to give miraculous gifts, that's one argument. But in this particular area, this particular gift, I have an even bigger argument that seems more like the thing that ought to be addressed first, which is, are you even doing that gift? You know, if you're really doing that, then we can have that discussion about whether God's, well, then obviously God's still doing it. If you can speak a foreign language, you never learned it, that's pretty persuasive. And people have struggled with this. D.A. Carson, who I love, one of my favorite preachers, has a lot of sympathy for charismatic, not because he himself is charismatic, but as he put it in one of his sermons, he said it's the charismatics that are carrying the bag, so to speak, when it comes to evangelism in today's Christian world. That's his perception, and he would know, I guess. The charismatics are very zealous in getting the word out, and he doesn't want to alienate them. So he's gone to great lengths in one of his books, I forget the title of it now, I was kind of disappointed in what he was doing, but to try to say, well, they don't speak in a, it's a coded language, and he was trying to figure out if he could make some of what he was, he made recording, he went through great efforts to try to prove it, there actually was a real message there, and like, why are you doing it? I know why he's doing it, but I'm just like, no, I just couldn't go with him on that one, as much as I like D.A. Carson. So, well, folks, that went by quick. Thank you, and look forward to next time when we see about the cornerstone. Father, we just thank you for what you have presented to us this morning, for the things we've had to contemplate and think about. Help us to go away and continue to think about these things. Help us to grow as we process the revelation that you've given us through Isaiah in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.